Morning.
Morning,
and happy Mother's Day. It is not lost on us, I think, as a church body, certainly not me this morning, that there are those for whom today is a ruckus celebration and should be. But also there are some who today is a day of grief, a day of sorrow, a day of hope, maybe unfulfilled. And so as you engage with one another, let's not make assumptions about how people are emotionally experiencing the day, okay? All right. Having said that, I also confess that I make plans, and I'm sure the Lord giggles. Today's sermon was supposed to happen 2 weeks ago, as many of you know. And so I didn't plan to talk about a giant list of sins on Mother's Day. But that's where we're at. It is the custom in our church to go verse by verse through books of the Bible. It keeps me a little honest, I imagine. But also, in God's providence, he speaks to his people. And he is trustworthy. So if you would, if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to the book of Galatians. Today we're going to continue and advance our study, beginning in verse 16. Let us remember, this is God's word. It is spoken and given to us that we might hear it and receive it as the very words of God. But I say, walk by the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. Things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Please pray with me. Lord, as we come together, we do so in your name for your purposes. Lord, we ask that you would bless the time that's before us, that your word would be seared in our minds and in our thoughts and our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would move among us, that you would breathe upon us, renewing us, transforming us, leading us in hope and peace, grace, mercy, and joy. Lord, may our minds and hearts be filled with trusting you, trusting your goodness, trusting your power, and trusting your wisdom. We ask you to do this in the name of our Savior, our kinsman, Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. As we return to our study here, it is not lost on me that on occasion when you go slowly through verse by verse books of the Bible, you can have to repeat every week some of the same things so that we remember where we were, so that we can recall the progression of and development of what God is speaking to us. So just as a way of summary memory recall, let's remember that this letter is a gospel of grace and freedom. That's the theme for the entire epistle. And the gospel, of course, is not about what we do for God. The one true gospel is about what the living God has done for us. We receive we do not achieve. Christ has achieved. And all that he has achieved, we have been given in him. In other words, all that is his becomes ours as we are united to him by faith. So as Paul is progressing, we are here in chapter 5. We've spent most of the letter thinking about the great doctrine of justification. This is the doctrine that Luther said so many centuries ago, that if this doctrine flourishes, all good things flourish. If this doctrine fails, all is lost. See, the reality is that the justification of God is the great news for us. Because what would otherwise be our penalty was paid by Christ on the cross. And because of such, we are justified in the courtroom of heaven. We don't hope to be justified. We don't wait to be vindicated in the throne room of heaven. Justification is the doctrine of God declaring us to be what we have not yet become. But he is his righteousness, his payment for our debt. And so it is easy to think that that's the only thing this letter is dealing with. But here in chapter 5, Paul is turning a corner. He's so thoroughly, I hope, established the mighty doctrine of justification that he wants to move into not how we become a Christian, but how we advance, how we develop, how we grow in grace, grow in gospel faithfulness. Because the Galatian heresy, the lie that false teachers brought into that collection of churches, says that yes, you begin with Jesus and you finish by your obedience to the Jewish law. But this is not true. This is why Paul can be pretty fiery hot at times in this letter. Because when you start muddling with the gospel, you're muddling with eternity. And those lies have devastating, rippling effect. So the Galatian heresy is that, of course, you begin with the grace of God, but you finish your salvation on your own power. That is a lie. And Paul is taking us into answering the question, then how do we get sanctified? If justification is as absolute as it is and as it's been presented to be, then how do we grow in grace? Grow in the enabling power of the presence of the Holy Spirit, that sacred reliance upon his ministry. So Paul, in order to help us understand how to live this Christian life, how to grow in the gospel, grow in grace, sets up a dichotomy. He says that there is a spiritual battle unfolding in our midst between the flesh and the spirit. Our born sin nature and what the Holy Spirit has birthed in us. In other words, when Paul is here talking about the flesh, he's talking about the part of you that does not want what God wants. In other words, the flesh is our corrupt human nature in all of its weakness and its depravity. So in order to set this up structurally, he's been talking against the wrong view of justification, here called legalism. And now he's talking equally about the dangers of license, legalism versus license. The idea of license, of course, is loose living. It's when we say things like, well, I have Jesus, I prayed a prayer of salvation, so now I can do whatever I want. In other words, I can indulge freely. The irony of that thought is that those indulgences are slavery, not freely. None of that is freely. Freedom, of course, from a biblical perspective, is when what you want to do and what you ought to do are the same. What you desire and what your duty is are not in conflict. Fleshly freedom, or so-called freedom, is, and this is a very American notion, so pay attention, this is the culture we were born into, many of us, doing whatever you want, whenever you want. And we apply that idea in so many situations, it's insidious. How many of you want to rise in the company in the eyes of your employer, where they would just back off and let you do the projects you want to do, let you take on the challenges that are interesting or fun or less burdensome? Many of us fail to realize that when you're 20-something, you're just going to have to work your tail off. And you're not going to get the respect you want, perhaps. You're not going to climb or achieve in the way that you want. But the false promise is, if you grind enough in your 20s, you can have all the lunch breaks you want in your 40s. But it is a form of false fleshly notions of freedom. Biblical freedom. It's what I want to do, is what I ought to do. What God wants me to do is what I delight to do. They are in conflict. So if legalism is wrong and license is wrong, there between them we find liberty. Real, true, lasting liberty. One way that I talked about with my own kids a ton as they were growing up is that God has in Christ freed you from the tyranny of only doing what you want to do and enabling you to do the very things that your flesh does not want to do. So legalism is falling back into bondage, works-based religion. License, loose living. This is the concept of freedom taken to an immoral extreme. But biblical liberty is Christ setting us free from sin for service. Remember verse 13 as the contextual start. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Through love, serve one another. This is the fulfillment of the great second great commandment, right? The first, love the Lord your God with all your... Yeah, I don't care if you get those in a different order. Just have all four, okay? It's a way of talking about our whole selves, internal and that which would express what is internal externally. Body and soul. What's the second great commandment? Yeah, straight out of Leviticus. Love you. Did you know good things can come out of Leviticus? Love your neighbor as yourself. Be as interested in their good as you are in your good. So as we think about this contrast and we see the conflict, in opposition, consider verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The desires of the spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. I love that there is a giant assumption at the very tail of that verse, that you want what you did not used to want, that you love what you used to despise. See, the power of the gospel at work in you leads you to places your flesh would not imagine or delight in. But because this war happens, because we are bound in this conflict, there are times when what we want to do in the spirit, what our regenerated heart now longs for, our body, our flesh, our sin nature rejects wholesale. And so there's this war happening. I think for many of us, we're familiar with the concept of good versus evil, yes? We can see it in story form. We can see it in history. We can see it externally, very recognizably. Light against dark. This is what great movies are made of. Great universal battles seen in Star Wars or Marvel or any of the other universes. Good versus evil. We love good, yes? But what happens when that external reality is discovered as an internal reality? It's not just good versus evil in the world. It's not Jedi's versus Sith in the world. It is often Kevin against Kevin. And the battle in my mind, in my heart, in my actions can be overwhelming. How are we to advance in the gospel? How are we to grow in the beauty and power of grace when I don't long for it all the time? When my fear can take over or my anger can be hovering just below the surface, ready to explode, ready to condemn, ready to be hostile and have rivalries. Your regenerate heart wants to obey God. That's a miracle. You were his enemy. You were born against him. And now you love his commands. You love what he is bringing about. I have often considered what it would be like for me at my age right now to encounter me at 12. Not just by age and maturity, but by spiritual want or thirst. Would that guy like this guy? Would he see himself in me? Well, I don't want him to see himself in me. I want him to see Christ in me. And that boy cannot imagine the delights and difficulties of loving God. Does not mean that something bad has happened. I think there are times where you get older and you look back on your life and you think, oh, I shouldn't have. Man, why didn't I? Christ knows. His forgiveness is real. And this is his unfolding plan for you. And that's not an excuse for license. And it's not to bind you up in regret, which is another form of self-pity. Your regenerate heart wants to obey God, and that's a miracle. But there is this war, and this war is happening between soul and flesh, between the spirit that God has given you and the flesh you began with. But what is an ultimate truth that we must remember? Who wins that war? Christ. And he doesn't just win the war of good and evil on earth. He wins the war in every believer's life. And he will drive that sin from you as far as the east is from the very west. So we move from the awakening reality of verse 17 into the great joy and promise of verse 18. You are led by the Spirit. If you are in Christ, you are led by the Spirit, and you are not under the law. The language here is very, very critical. Does the law of God have a good role and function in the life of the believer? Yes, it is good for the believer, but it is not the tyrant over a believer. It is not the ceiling over your head that rules upon you. It is the floor beneath you upon which you tread. It is the path and not the powerful master it once was for you. This, of course, is teaching and reinforcing the idea of what theologians refer to as definitive sanctification. So a little technical, and if you want more on this, I invite you to come to the membership class on Saturday morning, because we're going to be diving headlong into justification and adoption and sanctification as we explore something called the Ordo Salutis, which is the order of salvation. So if that piques your interest, we get to hang out in there for 3 hours on Saturday. I promise you to go faster than any of us want. Definitive sanctification is talking about the alpha point of faith. So there's this moment where you have saving faith and you are united to Christ. And in that union, you're declared righteous. That's justification. But in that moment, there's a break in mastery. Sin was your master, as it was Adam's master in the fall. But when you come to Christ in faith and are united to him, you no longer have sin as master. You're not a slave to sin any longer. You become a slave to righteousness. You become mastered by the one to whom you are united. Jesus becomes your master. No longer the tyranny of self, but the joyous service of Christ. From sin, for service. That's what we've been talking about. So the idea of definitive sanctification, this great doctrine, is when that happens. There's this an initial break that you no longer have union with sin in the flesh the way you once did. You have a new master. Most of the time when we today talk about sanctification, we talk about progressive sanctification. And most of what Paul's going to say going forward from here is that. It's that process of renewal and growth and transformation where God restores you and transforms you so that you can live and love more like Christ. That's an amen. That you would live and love more like Christ. Do you not burn to be like Jesus? That is the Spirit at work in you. So here we see that if you're led by the Spirit, You're not under the law. You can walk upon it. Romans 6, Paul later on writes Romans, and he develops this thought a little bit more fully in Romans chapter 6. So if this is piquing your interest, spend time in Romans 6. But for this morning, let's just look at verses 12 through 14. Romans 6, 12 through 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, that's the parts of your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. That's definitive sanctification. Brought from death, one master, to life, new master. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So no longer would your body be used for unrighteousness, but now, because of Christ and your union with him, your members become to God as instruments for righteousness. Here's the key, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you. Directionally, pay attention to that word, over you. Since you are not under law, instead, what masters you? Grace. What's over you? What rules you as a sovereign? Grace. Now, it's not lost on me that some of you want to call time out and raise your hand. How many days do you feel like you just live under the mastery of grace? No battle, no conflict. Whatever God wants for me today, I easily do it. Or maybe you're more like me, and there are many days. Honestly, probably too many days, in my judgment, where the war is too real. And the battle's too long, too hard. And sometimes I don't believe I will win, let alone am winning. But here it says, I'm under grace. I'm definitively broken. I'm transferred from one kingdom to another. I'm not darkness. I'm now light. I used to be dead, and now I'm alive. Why does the grave appeal to me if I'm not dead anymore? Why do I keep longing to lie back down in that grave, to succumb to that tyranny of only doing what I want to do whenever I want to do it? You guys live there? You have moments like that, days like that, seasons like that? You can react to this promise in shame and despair. What if it's not true for me? I wish that were true for me, but I don't see that freedom in my life. I don't see that enabling power of that Holy Spirit. Is he even here? Do I recognize his work in my life? And then there's others of us, other days, other proclivities, other times or seasons where we're like, I am free as a bird. God is so good. I just want the things of God and prayer time and Bible reading and all of those things that are part of the Christian life that I'm supposed to do and live and embody. Man, I do that with ease. So you're not in despair. You're maybe in self-righteous pride. All full of yourself, not the power of the Holy Spirit, but the power of Kevin with his boots strapped on tightly. Don't let this verse shame you because you see the war day after day after day. let it free you. Because here's the truth and joy of this idea. That you want to be different is proof that you are becoming different. This is the great triple question that R.C. Sproul once asked an older woman who came to see him in his office. Dr. Sproul, I don't have assurance of faith. I love your messages. I love your teaching. I love this church. I love this community. But I recognize that I'm just not like everyone around me. But I wish I was. Dr. Sproul, I can imagine, giggles to himself and says, you're in far less trouble than you can imagine. So, to help her diagnose her own spiritual condition, he asks her three questions. Here's the first. Do you love God perfectly? She replies, no, that's why I'm here. No, not at all, not even a little bit. Well, do you love him? Second question, do you love him as you should? Well, no, isn't should the same as, is question two really different fundamentally than question one? Right? Shouldn't I love him perfectly? I should love him as I should. That would be perfectly because he's worthy of perfect. And I don't do it. And now I feel bad. Go hang out with a pastor. That's a great idea. Go to church on Mother's Day. That's a great idea. The sin list is coming. But then Dr. Sproul leans in real tight. And I can imagine his voice in a tender and urgent manner asking the question, do you love him at all? And this is the moment, this is the magic moment where her heart is arrested and she sees, yes, yes, I do love him, but not as much as the people around me. I don't know what they know and I don't do what they do. And I'm just so different and so lost and so far. And I just feel like God would have to do way more to make me like y'all, let alone like Christ. And Dr. Sproul leans in, puts his hand on her shoulder and says, then, madam, you are one of us. Because it takes a miracle for you to want to love the God of the Bible. It takes a miracle of work to turn you from rebel who hates God to daughter and son of God Most High. Do you love him perfectly? No. Do you love him as I should? No, because I should love him perfectly. But do I love him at all? Yes. Then you are in. And you are being led by the Holy Spirit. How else do you get into Dr. Sproul's office? Right? How do you get to sit down with the man? God loves you and he is unfolding a plan in your life. So this is the joy of Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you. Since you are not under the law, you are under grace. So Sydney was at Succo this week, which is our denomination has a college ministry called RUF. And she, by God's cool providences, brought six friends with her down to Florida. There were six of them in this van that was a borrowed van at the last minute from somebody she knew at the church she's attending in Richmond while she's a student there. And on the way down, they arrive incident free. They spend the week there. Worst thing that happens to Sid is she gets a sunburn. But if you know Sid, that was a certainty. She was like, Dad, I got SPF 70. And I'm like, you need SPF 4000. Palest porcelain skin you might ever see. Geisha beautiful. But then on the night before they come back, Somebody needed to run a quick errand locally. So Sid gives the keys, and they go and bang the bumper. Not horribly, not beyond repair, but, you know, giant scratch along the bumper. Paint loss. Slight denting, maybe? And the girl, waterworks. She loses it, loses all of it. Why? Well, because this is a special thing that she doesn't have rights to. But she does have rights to. The lady who gave it to Sid knew that they all had permission to drive it. It wasn't just her responsibility, it was theirs. But also, this is a godly family that knows Christ, loves Christ, and lives under grace. But for the students who went with Sydney, grace is still elusive in their understanding. So here's this girl, scratch the bumper. Okay. It can be fixed. It's just stuff. It's just money. A few $100 probably fixes the whole deal. Never happened. But if you feel fear and shame for your failure and fear of the consequence that could come, you tremble in a way of fixing this because we got a deadline. We're returning the car today, which then was tomorrow. Happened last night. Or the night before last night. What's the point? The point is, my daughter calls me and says, "Dad, I don't know how to get her to understand grace. Like, this is not a big deal. Don't let the evil schemes of hell pervert how you will remember this week of godly Christian fellowship and teaching." Is she going to remember the bumper or the beach? Is she going to live under the grace of God that says, "I got you"? Do not be shamed by a mistake. It's just a mistake. She stays up all night. They have to stop on the way back to find a magic eraser or a paint pen or some way of, here's the catch, covering up the event. That's the tyranny of law, the tyranny of self-righteousness. And Sydney had to drive home to try and help reframe the whole week for all of them. But the Holy Spirit is merciful, and He is not silent. And that girl now has a better, deeper, broader, more rich and creamy, like ice cream, vision of what the grace of God is like. She doesn't have to fix that situation. She confesses that situation. And by the renewing work of God, who He is, what He's like is what the people who loaned the van are like. And they have had, I have confirmation now, mercy, grace, peace. If you don't want to get broken, you shouldn't use it. Praise God for a scratched bumper. You see what I'm saying? So, there's a war. It's happening in the world. It's happening in us. We have conflict within ourselves. We are sinners and saints. And sinners, for those of us, especially in the Reformed community, is easy for us to identify with. Saints is easy for us to talk about. You want me to say that again? It is easy for us to understand our sin. And it is easy for us to talk about our sainthood, our justification. Not just what our minds know, but our whole selves, right? Love the Lord our God with all four all four of us, parts. So then, how do we recognize this war? If I'm led by the Spirit and I'm not under the law, then how do I identify the works of the flesh? Well, here we get the list. It begins in verse 19. But this is not like the only sin list you can have in the Bible. Paul writes at least two other sin lists. One is Romans 1, verses 29 to 31, if you want to jot it down, Romans 1, 29 to 31, and 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. That's the second letter that Paul wrote to young Timothy, pastoring the church at Ephesus, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. But this is a heck of a list. It is important to know that none of those lists are complete and they are not identical. So what are the works of the flesh? I can imagine Paul almost not having to write this list, right? He's like, yeah, the works of the flesh, yeah, they're self-evident, pal. You know, I mean, like, you really know. You don't kind of know, like, you know. But then some of us are more aware of some of these than others of these, and so these lists can be very helpful in diagnosing where we are and what we're battling. So what are they? Well, let's kick it off where Christians seem to always kick off. Sexual immorality. Sometimes this is translated fornication. This is a general term describing any kind of sexual sin. But it is especially used historically to talk about unmarried intercourse. If you know what that is, you understand its meaning. If you don't, you're going to grow up and you will. This is an easy starting place. Why? Because ours is not the only sex-obsessed culture in the history of mankind. In fact, I have not yet found a culture that does not have forms of this everywhere in its culture. So we are not alone, nor will this sin win. Nor will this sin win. If you are in Christ, there is a day. This will be no more, not just externally, but also internally. So then we continue on and we see the word impurity. In my mind, if you're anything like me, perhaps this was you, impurity felt like a ditto, right? Like see above, right? So how is this different? Why is this worth mentioning? Well, this obviously includes sexual sin, but it also is a reference, and this is kind of the heavy Jewish part, any kind of uncleanness. So this is not just sexual purity, but the concept of purity in the Old Testament. So like the Deuterolevitical laws, that would be included when it talks about uncleanness. So again, you can study those on your own. And we just said, good things happen when we study Leviticus. Might happen slowly, but it happens. So we have sexual immorality, impurity, and then it's like we want to go, duh, see above again, sensuality. Isn't that covered in the previous two? Yes, and it's broader than that because it deals with indecency, which is another way of talking about respect for what is good. It also carried in this day, and we can recognize it in ours pretty easily, the flaunting of sin in public. That's part of sensuality. It's not just sensing, though some of what's coming is very body specific, but it's the idea of indecency that is flaunted in public, as if you would have a parade for something bad. Okay? Verse 20 begins. Idolatry. All right, yeah, that one makes sense, right? Like, you need a lot of time on that one. What is idolatry? It's the worship of other gods, as if there were any other. But one of the things that was interesting to me is many of the commentators dealing with this use of idolatry in this location dealt with a quest to find your identity in another activity or desire, or to find your security in and through the worship of someone or something else. Take a thought of all of the pantheons of gods that were worshiped in their day, Greek, Roman, Egyptian, doesn't matter. But all of them have something that they are good at or some area of life that they represent. And so if you feel barren because you're not pregnant, despite what makes you pregnant, active in your life, then you might worship a particular god or goddess, like one of fertility. And you will find your hope and identity or your security and importance bound up in that issue. So the idolatry is not just worshiping something that's not God. It is that. But it's in pursuit of something that you desire, most often identity or security. All right, next up, sorcery. This is pure witchcraft. And I think for many of us, we read this one and we go, all right, that's not really a problem in my life. This is the worship and practice of evil. Worship of evil, the practice of evil. This is occult, black magic. But this is the part where you're not going to like me. The Greek word used here is the origin of our modern word, pharmacy. Witches, in their day, often prepared lethal poisons. Aren't we glad that we don't do that to each other anymore? Oh, wait. We have modern forms of killing like euthanasia, where we are legalizing doctors assisting people in death, not the removal of what is preserving life. Those are not equatable. I've had to talk with kids about this, that if you unplug the machines that help Nana live, you're not killing her. You are ending that which would pretend or perhaps assist in the keeping of life. That's not the same as a concoction or a cocktail of death. But euthanasia isn't our only death potion, is it? The walk for life yesterday specifically targets those who would seek to end life, lethal poisoning, under the guise of having the authority to do what only God is empowered to do. Does not share that with us. So sorcery still among us. We live in an active culture of death. That also means we move into verse 21. Happy Sunday. Enmity. What is enmity? This is the same root word we get for enemy. It's hostility, but it's not just like random hostility. It's hatred by category. This is a political enemy, a racial enemy, a religious enemy, political hostility, racial hostility, religious hostility. This is hatred by category. And that is still alive in us as in the world. And of course, if you have political, racial, religious hostility, you're definitely going to have strife, which is the outward expression of rivalry, or discord. It comes always from a quarrelsome spirit. That also would lead to jealousy, would it not? A wrong zeal. It is a wrong kind of zeal. That's what jealousy is. But that wrong kind of zeal often leads to fits of anger. These are rage-filled outbursts. They're easily identified in others because you're like, oh, they have a really bad temper. Yeah, you've seen rage-filled outbursts, fits of anger. I like to think of this, or I don't like to think of this, but I often think of it, as angry before insight. It's the dog that barks at the door before they know if it's friend or foe on the other side. Ready to bubble over. Well, fits of anger can often and increasingly create rivalries. Rivalries are not just division and dissension. Those are coming. Rivalries are getting ahead at the expense of others. It's not getting ahead. It's tearing others down to get ahead. See, dissensions and divisions are really kind of after the same thing. These are taking sides. One of the things that's fascinating is the root word used here in the Greek is also the basis for our modern word, heresy. Heresy always divides. Theological error always divides the church because true doctrine and false doctrine must be separated. That's why you guys pay me the big bucks. Which then we lead to envy. Envy is sort of like rivalries, but not the same. Envy is when you are unhappy when others succeed. It has nothing to do with your status or success. Socrates called it pained by friends' success. Are you pained when your friends succeed? That one seems too abstract, so let me put this in kind of growing up terms. So my kids would be riding in the back of our car. We're driving somewhere, and they would have done something, achieved something, served in some way, and as dad, I know that you get more of what you praise. That's a free tip on Mother's Day. You get more of what you praise. You don't necessarily get less of what you correct. You wish that was always. But start praising what you want to see, and it is likely that you will see more of it. Maybe not immediately. But I would say, hey, Sid, I'm really proud of you. You did great at whatever. And invariably, Savannah would say, well, I insert achievement. Do not think this is a unique thing to Savannah. Every time I would say, Savannah, we're really proud of you because Sydney would immediately feel like she was lesser because her sister was being recognized. It took us years, right? Years. Still happening. No, years. Just kidding. Sorry. I'm really proud of you and the hype team yesterday for CareNet. That was great. Good leadership. Good helping. You get more of what you praise. But that's the way this functions in our hearts. If someone is elevated, you feel like it happened at your expense, even when it didn't. You're unhappy when others succeed. So Socrates called it being pained by your friend's success. I actually prefer the modern cartoon where a dog is sitting at the bar drinking a beer, which is always hilarious. And the thought bubble that comes out is, it's not just that dogs have to win, but cats have to lose. And I'm like, yeah! Growing up, I always rooted for two teams in baseball. The Red Sox and whoever was playing those dang Yankees. I'm unhappy when the Yankees do, oh crap, I'm envious. Yep. Last two, drunkenness. This is drinking to excess. It's a sin of the body and the flesh. The last one, orgies, which is also a sin of not having self-restraint. That includes gluttony. How you deal with food, how you deal with pleasure, those are all involved here. And then, because that's all the sin we could handle, Paul goes ... or et cetera, right? When he says things like these, he's saying, I could go on and on and on, and you guys, like me, in reading this, are like, that's enough for today. How do we recognize the flesh? It has internal and external dimensions. It deals with desires and actions. And then, because it's a happy Mother's Day, we get verse 21. I warn you, as I warned you before, apparently this isn't the first time they had to hear it or Paul had to say it, that those who do such things, wait a minute. That is a pretty comprehensive list. It's not everything, but it's a lot. And if I do these things, I will not inherit the final estate of the kingdom of God. I will not live in heaven. I will not be with Christ forever and ever and ever. If I'm ever drunk or envious, if I get riled up in rivalries or jealousies, or I let petty desires and fleeting moments take over my life, did you guys go a week, this last week, without doing any of this? Anybody? I mean, we want to applaud you if you did. Raise your hand. Come forward. I'll get you a plaque. Does that mean none of us are going to inherit the kingdom of God? Is that what it's saying? No, it's not. It's not saying that. It's talking about making a practice of doing these things. It's giving yourself to these things. It's submitting yourself again to the yoke of tyranny, the yoke of slavery. This is talking about habit, desire, in its full, wholehearted sense. It is not speaking here about a lapse or a failure. In fact, the people being talked about here are the ones who are committed heart and soul to these things. Jesus is not the thing. Envy's the thing. Drunkenness, the thing. But just like the woman in Dr. Sproul's office, if you are concerned about your spiritual condition, it's evidence that that is not a warning that you need to fear eternally. This is evidence of the Spirit's work. Your concern is evidence of the Spirit's work. So what do we do with all of this? How do we understand it? Let me give you a couple of things as I close. First, the Galatian churches must have had a major problem with divisions and rivalries. They must have. How many times in this section, in all of chapter 5, is he coming back again and again and again to division? But he himself is dividing, yes. It is not that there aren't good divisions. Truth and falsehood must be divided. It is not loving to call good what is bad. It is not loving to call what is false true, and vice versa. So they must have had a deep-seated problem with divisions and rivalries. Hostilities, religious hostilities, yes. Ethnic hostilities, racial hostilities, yes. Yes, perhaps even political, although Rome was pretty dominant at this point. So what do we do with a list like this? We hold it in glorious tension. with the next list that is coming. I'm stopping at verse 21, but Paul doesn't. So delight yourself this week in understanding that you live under grace in the power of the Holy Spirit because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can have full assurance that sin doesn't get the last word in who you are. Love will win. Joy will win. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control will win because Jesus has all of them. His Spirit has all of them, and he is bringing about that fruit. Even when you can't see it, hear it, feel it, or understand it, none of those things objectively create it, nor are necessary components of receiving it. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are graciously with us, that you have not left us to our own devices and rivalries. Father, we thank you that even Yankees get to go to heaven. We thank you that humor is something you delight in. Our God in heaven, we ask that you would free us from the bondage of sin and self, that you would free us from the tyranny of our works-based righteousness, that you would release us from the depression of failure and guilt, that you would release us from the powerful persuasion of thinking we have it all figured out, that we know all that you're up to, that we understand and live it perfectly. Free us from the poisonous self-righteousness, just as self-deception. God in heaven, we ask that our culture, the sorcery and witchcraft of our day, would be bloodied and broken and gone forever and ever and ever. God, please forgive and renew not just your people, but the world that you have created. Come, O Lord, speed the day of your coming. And in the meantime, before night comes, may your people be at work in the building and advancing of your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. And all God's people agree.